As you know, on Sunday evenings, we have been studying this all-important issue of the authority of the Scriptures, of how God makes His will known to us, and how important it is for us to heed the will of God, and to not go beyond or to not take away from anything that God has revealed unto us. And tonight we will again look at some of the consequences that occur when people do this. In our previous lesson, we studied the issue of expedience or aids. And we demonstrated that expedients are directly connected to generic commands. Remember, there are generic commands and there are specific commands. A generic command is when God gives us a command but doesn't give us the exact details as to how to carry out that command. That leaves us with the right to choose how we're going to carry out the command. And the way that we choose to carry out that command is an expedient. It's an aid. For example, again, Hebrews 10:25, we're commanded to assemble. That's a generic command because although God commanded us to assemble, He did not specify exactly where we were to assemble. Therefore, we have the right to choose where we will assemble, whether we purchase a building or rent a building or meet in someone's home or out in the field or all of those combined. We have that right to choose because God did not specify. Had God specified a place, had God specifically said that we must assemble and that we must assemble in a storefront, then we would have to assemble in a storefront. And no other place would be acceptable. But God did not specify. Therefore, wherever we choose to assemble, that place becomes an expedient to carry out that command. And so an expedient is a profitable option of a generic command. We noticed in Lesson 8 that there are, again, generic and specific commands in the Bible. And just as expedients are connected to the generic commands, this idea of the silence of the Scriptures, as we shall see in this lesson, has to do with specific commands. And so as we consider this idea of the silence of the Scriptures, there are three things about the silence of the Scriptures that I think that we should take note of. In the first place, let us define the silence of the Scriptures. On September 7th, 1809, a man named Thomas Campbell made the very controversial statement, "We speak where the Bible speaks and are silent when the Bible is silent." Now, Mr. Campbell wasn't expressing a new idea of his own invention. As a matter of fact, this idea had been expressed several centuries before he ever stated it. In fact, this very idea, "We speak where the Bible speaks and are silent when the Bible is silent," is clearly taught in the Bible. That's exactly what Peter meant in 1 Peter 4 and verse 11 when he said, "If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God." Nothing more and nothing less. This statement, in a way, defines what we mean when we speak of the silence of the Scriptures. Let us speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. Another way to define the silence of the Scriptures is to illustrate it. For example, if Kenny has a billfold with four bills in it, and either one of you Kennys can decide who you want this to apply to. If Kenny has a billfold with four bills in it, he has a 20, a 10, a 5, and a 1. And he tells his son that, "Son, you may go take the 10 out of my billfold." Well, does the son understand that he can also take the 20 and the 5? I mean, Kenny didn't say anything about the 20 or the 5. He didn't say to or not to. What he said was, "Son, you may go to my billfold and you may take out the 10. Now, you and I understand that, don't we? We understand that Kenny did not give permission to take the 20 or the 5. And we understand that if the boy were to take the 20 and the 5, or either one in addition to the 10, that boy would be in trouble, right? Kenny said, I ain't seen the 20 in years, so I wouldn't know. But we understand that. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Kenny didn't say a thing. Thou shalt not take the 20, thou shalt not take the 5, thou shalt not take the 1. Didn't say any of that. Didn't say anything about those other bills. He just simply said, go to my billfold and you may take the 10. We understand that that excludes the others. His silence excluded the others, didn't it? His silence about the 20 and his silence about the 5 excluded the others because he specifically designated the 10. You see, we use this type of reasoning every day in our lives. It's an intricate concept in our law books, in our school books, in our homes, in our workplaces. As a matter of fact, we recognize many books, whether in school or at work or in the sports, we recognize many books as being authoritative, but listen, they would not be authoritative at all if we didn't understand the principle that silence on a matter is restrictive. We use that, we call it common sense. One man put out a book on understanding the Bible. And he said part of the way we understand the Bible is using common sense. And what he meant by that is not that we can just, whatever makes sense to us, we can practice. That's not what he meant. That's not using common sense to interpret the Bible. That's just doing whatever you want to do instead of what God says to do. But what he meant was we take principles that are pretty much laws that we just use every day in our lives, in every area of our lives, and we apply those same principles to understanding the Word of God. Just like with the illustration with the billfold full of the 4 different bills. We can explain and define the idea behind the silence of the Scriptures with this simple statement. When God specifies a thing, all other options are prohibited and therefore condemned. And the key word is specify. When God specifies what He wants, then every other thing is excluded and condemned. And now you can see the direct connection between the silence of the Scriptures and specific commands. The concept of the silence of the Scriptures is clearly taught in the statement, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. And so as we understand the silence of the Scriptures, we see it defined. Secondly, we want to see the silence of the Scriptures demonstrated. Many times in the Bible, the fact that God demands that we understand His silence on a matter to be prohibitive is demonstrated again and again and again. Jesus and His apostles made it clear that the Scriptures were complete, and that adding to them resulted in a break of fellowship between God and the one doing the adding. We looked at some of the verses this morning. We'll look at some of them again. But in John chapter 16, verse 13. Now in the context here of John 16, 13, it's drawing near for Jesus to be betrayed and to be delivered up and murdered on the cross. And He's trying to speak words of comfort to His apostles in light of this upcoming event. And He's trying to tell them, unless I go first, the Comforter cannot come. And the Comforter is the Holy Spirit. And that's who He's talking about in verse 13. And He says here, however, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. Not some of the truth. And I'll give the rest of it to Oral Roberts a couple of hundred centuries from now. No, that's not what he said. He's going to guide you, the apostles, into all truth. That's important to know. He'll not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he'll speak, and he'll tell you things to come. He'll glorify me, for he'll take care, or he'll take of what is mine and declare it unto you. We learn from the Bible, according to Peter in 2 Peter 1:3, that the New Testament would provide all things. There you go. All truth, John 16:13. All things, 2 Peter 1:3, that pertain to life and godliness. The Bible claims very clearly in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17 that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the men of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And again in Revelation 22, 18 and 19, the Bible is a complete revelation, therefore we are forbidden to add to it or to take away from it. These passages plainly teach that God's silence on any matter is prohibitive, since he has given us all that we need to please him. For example, Leviticus 10, 1-4, Nadab and Abihu. We've referred to this incident already to teach a number of lessons about authority. But it also clearly demonstrates the concept of the silence of the scriptures. Let's turn back in our Bibles to Leviticus chapter 10 and let's read verses 1-4. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people I must be glorified." So Aaron held his peace. Now Nadab and Abihu, they were worshiping God here. They were using the fire to offer before the Lord. That was commanded. There's no indication that they weren't sincere in their worship. You know what the problem was? They offered profane fire. Now I like the English Standard Version, which is a relatively new version. It just comes right out and translates that Hebrew word, translated profane here, just translates it unauthorized. That's what the word means. They offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. Now, in Numbers 16 and verse 46, we learned that God had specified the source from which the fire was to be taken from the altar. Now, these two priests evidently took the fire from another source, since it was unauthorized fire. Now, we're not told why they did this, nor are we told where they got their fire. Maybe because in this particular incident, it was more convenient to get the fire from another place. I don't know what it was. But that's what they did. And you know, they could have reasoned within themselves, well, you know, God didn't specifically say, thou shalt not take fire from another source. He didn't specifically say that, did he? But see, he specified where the fire was to come from. And when he specified where it was to come from, that excluded all other places, didn't it? Just like when Kenny specified, you may take the 10, that excluded the taking of the 20 and the 5. We understand that. It's very clear. Somebody says, come on, that's not that serious. Well, Nadab and Abihu were struck dead on the spot, wouldn't they? The fire came down and consumed them. I don't know about you, but that sounds pretty serious to me. God means what he says, and he says what he means, right? And when God specified that the fire be taken from the altar, he didn't have to give 1,000 thou shalt nots when he told them where to get the fire. That prohibited any other source. He didn't have to go on and say, thou shalt not take the fire from the woods and the forest fire. Thou shalt not take the fire from the campfire. Thou shalt not take the fire from here and from there. He just simply said what he wanted. That eliminated all the others. Let's go back to the incident again of Moses striking the rock. Numbers chapter 20 and verses 1 to 12. I know some of you are thinking, boy, he just, all these lessons just go the same verses. That's how simple this is. I don't want you to think this is really complicated and all involved. This is really simple stuff. It's not that difficult. This is reasoning we use every day, as I've said many times, in every aspect of life. But because of all the perversions men have made, it has become necessary for us to just get right down to the nitty-gritty in defined terms and to show this. In Numbers chapter 20 and verse 1, then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron, and the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink. So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. They fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Now God had specifically told Moses to speak to the rock, verse 8, right? But then in verse 11, we find that Moses struck the rock twice. Did Moses also speak to the rock? Very, very possibly. We're not told that he did because that wasn't the point. He may have also spoken to the rock as God said. He may very well have fulfilled that command to speak to the rock. But the problem is he also struck the rock. There's the problem. And here's the point. God didn't say a thing about striking the rock, did he? Either for or against. He was silent about striking the rock, wasn't he? He didn't say, thou shalt not strike the rock, thou shalt not kick the rock, thou shalt not paint the rock, thou shalt not throw the rock, thou shalt not baptize the rock. He didn't say all that. He just simply said, speak to the rock. That excluded everything else, right? His silence prohibited any other action toward the rock. And so therefore, when Moses struck the rock, he sinned. Look at verse 12. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. And later on in the chapter he explains more specifically, it's because you struck the rock. And I told you to speak to the rock. It's very interesting, and I want to go through this again because I got it all jumbled up the last time I tried to say this in a previous lesson. It's interesting to note that in Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 to 7, on an occasion previous to this, and yet a very similar occasion, Moses was commanded by God to strike a rock in order to get water for the people. Now there are some today who reason that since God commanded mechanical instruments of music under the Old Testament, he wouldn't mind us having it today, although the New Testament nowhere mentions it. They say, well, if God wanted it then he would want it now. That's the way they reason. Couldn't Moses have used the same reasoning? when he struck that rock. Maybe he even did use that same reasoning. Maybe in his head, Moses even said to himself, well, God told me to strike the rock back here, so it'd be all right to strike it now. Wasn't all right, was it? God specified on this occasion what he wanted, even if it differed from what he specified on another occasion. God specified the use of mechanical instruments of music under the Old Testament, but he never mentioned it. He was completely silent about it in the New Testament, but he did specify he wanted singing. And when he specified singing, that's just like specifying that $10 bill. Any other thing is prohibited. I was asked the question this morning, if I'm a faithful Christian in all aspects of my life, except that I use the piano in my worship service to God in addition to singing, is that thing going to condemn me? To that question, I responded, if I am a faithful Christian in all aspects of my life, and yet I go out here and I carry on an adulterous or fornicating relationship with some woman, is that one thing going to condemn me? That's a fair question, isn't it? Isn't that a fair response? You see, although men place degrees upon sins and degrees of punishment that meet the sin, that's fine in this world, but in the spiritual realm, as far as God is concerned, when we stand before Him in heaven, a little white lie will condemn us as quick as committing adultery or murder will condemn us. It is wrong to use mechanical instruments of music because God was silent on that matter. And He specified what He wanted, singing. Notice also very interestingly here in Numbers chapter 20 that when Moses struck the rock, the results were good, weren't they? The immediate results were good, weren't they? Water came flowing forth. That's what they were after. The immediate results were good. But the punishment came later, didn't it? People argue today, well, the mechanical instrument music, the piano, the harps, the trumpets, all those things, they're so beautiful, they're so good. Maybe the immediate results are good. But the punishment will come later because that's not what God said to do. When we talk about the silence of the Scriptures, this is one verse that you really need to know. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 to 14. The passage says, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, for which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. I want you to understand his reasoning here. Now, the Hebrew writer here in this context is arguing that the old law had ended. And his reasoning is that Christ is our high priest. But according to the old law, only those from the tribe of Levi could serve as priest and high priest. Therefore, since Christ is our high priest, and he was from the tribe of Judah, not Levi, then the old law must no longer be in effect. That's his argument. Pretty simple argument, really. But notice, in order to make this argument, the terminology he used in verse 14, he says, for it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, and watch this phrase, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. You know what he's saying? Since God spoke nothing concerning priesthood of the tribe of Judah, we understand that priest cannot come from the tribe of Judah. But God spoke nothing, neither for nor against. God never said, thou shalt not have a priest from the tribe of Judah. That's his point here. God never said that. And God never said, thou shalt have a priest from the tribe of Judah. How do we know then? We can't. Because God specified the priest must come from the tribe of Levi. And when he specified, that excluded all of the tribes. See how simple that is? Of which the Lord spoke nothing. That'd be a good sermon title, wouldn't it? You talk about mechanical instruments of music, of which the Lord spoke nothing. Right? In our worship services. You talk about the fellowship halls. You talk about the dramas and the plays that churches put on. You talk about sending the money to the orphan homes and sending the money to the colleges out of the Lord's treasury. All these things of which the Lord spoke nothing. He didn't come right out and say, thou shalt not, but he specified how he wanted the money used and how he wanted the gospel spread. And when he specified, that excluded all these other things. You see how this principle applies to all these things? Nadab and Abihu were condemned because they took fire from a place of which the Lord spoke nothing, neither for nor against. But he had specified where he wanted the fire to come from. Very simple concept. That is so important. Regarding the concept of the silence of the Scriptures, we have defined the silence of the Scriptures. We have demonstrated the silence of the Scriptures. And now, very quickly, I want us to understand this idea of denying the silence of the Scriptures, because people deny this concept altogether. As we've seen above, the Scriptures teach that the idea of the silence of the Scriptures is where the Bible is silent, we must be silent. We can only practice those things which the Lord authorized. Some, however, have perverted the true idea behind the silence of the Scriptures. Their view states something like this: where the Bible is silent, where God has not spoken, we are at liberty to act as we think best. That is, when God has not specifically condemned a thing, we are free to practice that thing. Was Nadab and Abihu free to take that fire from another place? God was silent regarding taking the fire from that place. Were the Jews, the Hebrew nation, free to choose a priest from whichever tribe they wanted to? I think the northern kings actually did that. They weren't free to do that, even though God never said, thou shalt not, specifically. He specified what he wanted. And these two attitudes we have here were involved in the division that occurred in the 19th century of the church. Those who went on calling themselves the Church of Christ contended for the biblical concept, the first one up here at the top, of the silence of the Scriptures. That is, when God specified a certain thing, all other options were prohibited, even though he did not specifically give us a thou shalt not. Those who became known as the Christian church, and then they later divided, which resulted in the disciples of Christ, they contended for the other understanding on the bottom here of the silence of the Scriptures mentioned here. They contended that since God did not specifically say, thou shalt not use the mechanical instrument of music, then we can use it. When God specified singing, this did not forbid the instrument, according to them. Again, Moses, Nadab, Abihu, and a host of other biblical characters could have made this same argument, but they were still condemned. You know, again, I say people clearly understand the concept that silence doesn't give permission in all other realms of life, yet they ignore it when it comes to the Scripture. Suppose I went down here to the pharmacy to pick up my prescription for Prevacid. The doctor had specifically prescribed Prevacid. But I noticed that upon receiving my medicine from the pharmacist that he had added arsenic to the Prevacid. And so I protest by saying that the doctor prescribed Prevacid. Now, would it be sensible and agreeable for the pharmacist to inform me that the doctor nowhere stated specifically not to add arsenic to the prescription? Would that be reasonable? Would that be acceptable? How foolish. No way I was going to go along with that reasoning. The doctor wouldn't go along with that reasoning. No court of law would go along with that reasoning. Should I take the arsenic and die? The doctor's specific instructions for Prevacid prohibited any other type of drug, although he never specifically said, thou shalt not put in arsenic or whatever else. He said what he wanted, that's all he wanted. That restricted, right? We understand that. See how easy that is? If an average person purchases a certain product and the warranty specifically states that should the product become defective, he should take it to an authorized repairman. Now, does this average person understand the nature of silence being restrictive in this case? Of course he does. He understands that should he take the product to a repairman who is not authorized by that company to work on it, the warranty would be voided. Even though the warranty never specifically said, thou shalt not take this to an unauthorized person. It never said that. It just said you must take it to an authorized person. And that restricted any other. If an average person placed an order for a lawnmower from a catalog, you think he'd be upset if he received also a weed eater and a shovel and a rake and a plow and a big bill for all that? All he ordered was a lawnmower. Of course he'd be upset. His order, you see, only gave the company permission to send the lawnmower. Even though he didn't tell them not to send the other items, they were expected to understand that his silence did not give him the authority to send all these other things. When he ordered the lawnmower, he didn't have to write out some big, long, thousand-page treatise saying, don't send me the garbage bags, and don't send me the weed eater, and don't send me this, that, and the other. He just specified what he wanted, and they understood, using common sense, not to send anything else, right? We use this reasoning every day. They're common everyday situations that recur on a regular basis in the lives of all people, and everyone gets it. We all get it. Everybody understands that when someone specifies something, they don't have to ramble on endlessly about all the things their specific instructions exclude. And so why is it that when people approach the Bible, they want to change the rules and ignore this common sense concept of the silence being restrictive? I'll tell you why. It's very simple. It's the same reason the Pharisees and Sadducees and the Essenes and the Herodians and all those did it to Moses' law. It's because they want to practice in religion the things that please themselves, because they're not satisfied with the things that God says pleases Him. They want entertainment. They want fun. They want frolic. They're going to do what they want to do. That's why they deny this concept of silence being restrictive. And even those religions who have denied the proper concept of the silence of the Scriptures turn right around and apply it in many of their beliefs and practices. They're inconsistent. Those who practice baptism are still using water because the Bible said water. As far as I know, nobody's baptizing in fruit punch or something else. Why? Because the Bible said water, and they understand that since the Bible specified water, all other things are prohibited, right? Most religions that still partake of the Lord's Supper are still using unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. I understand some aren't, but most are still using unleavened bread and fruit of the vine because they recognize these as the emblems the Lord used when He instituted the Lord's Supper. And they're not using hamburgers or Kool-Aid while arguing, God never said, thou shalt not use hamburgers or Kool-Aid. They're not doing that. They understand that when the Bible specified unleavened bread and fruit of the vine, that prohibited any other item. Why don't they apply that in all aspects of the Bible? As we close here, I want to share with you what I consider to be a good statement about this matter. The statement comes from Mark Dunnigan. I don't know Mark Dunnigan, but he made a good statement here. He said, we need to realize that God doesn't need any advice. That the Bible, including the church, worship, and so on, doesn't need to be improved. Most importantly, we need to let God be God and tell us what He wants and how He wants to be worshiped, rather than wanting to do what makes us feel good and important. That's a good statement, isn't it? You ever hear the phrase, let's get back to the Bible? In our lesson, we've learned the true concept behind the silence of the Scriptures. We've learned that in all other realms of life, people realize that when someone gives specific instructions, all other options are forbidden, even if they're not specifically mentioned as such. We've also learned that when it comes to God's Word, the prohibitive nature of the silence of the Scriptures is thrown out the window by the majority of religions, including so-called churches of Christ. And we have learned that they do this simply because they're not satisfied with God's way of doing things, and so they do the things that please themselves. And so we have seen the silence of the Scriptures defined. We have seen the silence of the Scriptures demonstrated. And sadly and tragically, we have seen both in the Bible and in our world today, the silence of the Scriptures denied. Let's pray.